If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul, he exhorts the Thessalonians to obey the directions that he had already given them. Now, what I hope to do tonight is sort of cover through Paul's writings and all that, everything we should probably think about as we come to communion. As I went over this, I thought, I don't know what sin I'm going to miss, so I'm going to get everybody. He'd already given them these instructions so that they'd know how to walk and to please God. And he gives them exhortations on restraint, on chastity, and matrimonial fidelity, because that's badly needed. That was badly needed then, and I'll tell you what, it's really badly needed today. Things haven't changed much. So he speaks concerning love to each other and then love to the churches of Christ, and he exhorts them to continue and to increase in it. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 2. We'll read verses 2 through 5. He says, Paul says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Big word, sanctification. I want to cover this word tonight. And he says that you should abstain from fornication. Now, this was one of their problems in that church at that time. It's a huge problem today, and I don't think I have to go into a lot of description. Everybody knows. It's a big one today, too. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. And it covers more than just fornication. But the will of God for his people is their sanctification, their holiness, their being set apart, their becoming more literally like Jesus. That's what we're aiming for, right? That's what he wants to do in all of us, make us more like him. It's a work in progress. It's a work that he's doing in each born-again believer. You have to be born again for him to be doing this. So that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And that's God's will. See, I look at it like this. Christ in us is salvation. Us in Christ, walking in Christ, is sanctification. Us in Christ, Christ in us, salvation. So we need to be in him, and that's sanctification. So again, sanctify means to set apart for divine use. See, the Lord has something intended for every born-again believer, some kind of divine use. Maybe you're going to witness to someone tomorrow. Maybe you're just being an example to somebody you don't even know. I don't know. But I would seek the Lord on that. But in one sense, all believers have been set apart from the world to service to the Lord. And this is known as positional sanctification. It's perfect and it's complete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul, he tells the Corinthians, he says, "The church of God are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." Hebrews 10:10, it says, "By God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You want to let the Lord have his way. You want to let the Lord sanctify you. You want to lay it all down, confess it, give it up, let it go, and be sanctified. It's a process. You want him, you want to surrender. It's really what it's all about. And he will do this work. But in another sense, believers should sanctify themselves. How do we do that? Well, we're reading the word. We're reading how to walk in holiness. So in other words, we should separate ourselves from all forms of sin. Can you do that? It takes our active participation too, doesn't it? We have to willingly want to be sanctified. I mean, think about it. We need to separate ourselves from all forms of sin, and that's known as practical or progressive sanctification. So it's a process that's going to continue in every believer's life until they die, until the Lord comes back, until the Lord's return. And praise the Lord for that. He's not going to stop doing that. Now, you can impede it, you can quench the spirit, you can slow it down, you can walk away, but he's going to bring you back somehow, and that might be painful for him to drag you back, maybe. So let him have his way now. Now, he goes on to say here in verse 5, "Not in the lust of concupiscence," that's lust, basically, "but even as the Gentiles which know not God." the Gentiles were known to the Jews to be doing whatever they wanted to. The truth is, though, that the Jews were doing whatever they wanted to and trying to sneak around, or just like Christians do, not let everybody know what I'm doing. They were sneaking around too, maybe not as bad as the Gentiles. But in chapter 4, Paul's dealing with the issue of love for one thing, and he says, your love is not to be lustful, sensual, or immoral, but pure. Here's the big word in this teaching tonight, purity. Purity. When Joe sang that song on holiness, I was really blessed because purity is holiness when you think about it. But he says, your love is not to be lustful, not to be sensual or immoral, but pure. And considering how young in the faith that people in Thessalonica were, it's easy to understand why we need to be reminded not to fall into the immorality of the world. They needed to be reminded not to fall in the immorality of the world that surrounds them. Us too. Things haven't changed a lot. Actually, you're bombarded by it way more than they were. They didn't have TV. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have their phones. I mean, every other thing almost these days, if you're in the wrong place, is going to be an image that is probably not good to see. You could watch a football game and you know how something like that's going to go. They're going to put on commercials with stuff you really don't need to see. Things haven't changed much. It's still the same issues in the heart. Verse 6 says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Don't defraud your brother in any matter, man. Just lying, cheating, stealing, coveting, wishing ill on them, you know, tripping them, punching them. It could be all kinds of stuff. Don't defraud your brother in any manner. We're going to get to a part where we're told not even to think bad of them. Snatch that thought, man. Put it away. Don't let that thought go anywhere. Well, he says, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. We've already told you this. You got to practice it, he's saying. So verse 6 could refer to business practices. Mainly here with the crowd he's speaking to, he's speaking of sexual matters. But this means all matters, really. But whenever sexual intimacy takes place outside of a marriage, and here's what God says about marriage today. I don't care what a court says, what a judge says, what a politician says. Whenever sexual intimacy takes place outside marriage, a piece of one's soul is taken away. A piece of your soul is taken away just to fulfill a lustful desire. So you're out there in the world and you have all kinds of partners, a piece of you is being pulled out of you. And that was meant for the one that God has designed for you. And it isn't going to be the same. So if it's done outside of marriage, people are defrauded, they're deceived and cheated out of what would have otherwise been theirs to enjoy. And the repercussions are going to go on and on and on. Now, of course, people can repent. People can change. People need Christ is what it is all about. But again, I say things haven't changed much. Look at verse 7. For God hath not called us to uncleanness of any kind, but unto holiness. Holiness. How can you be holy? Well, you know what you can do? You can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and go back to Him every time you fall. And when you repented of it all, you're holy again. Think about it that way. Well, He's called us to holiness. Paul speaks of all types of purity, meaning purification, purging, cleansing, however you want to put it. The object really is purity, and it occurs hundreds of times in the Bible. I gave up counting. But how about pure speech? You know, I have people come to me, talk to me, and they drop words that shouldn't be said. They've even done it here in church. You know, in a casual conversation, I've had some yell them at me, but in a casual conversation, and they're like, oh, sorry, and they keep talking, and they do it again, oh, sorry, like takes care of it all. Stop doing that. I want to grab the guy and go, stop. Don't say that word anymore. But people do that. Pure speech. Listen, Colossians 4:6, Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's not just the words you use, it's the attitude, it's the heart. How's it coming out? What's your motive? You could very creatively insult somebody and they don't catch it maybe for a couple of days. What's the intent? What's the motive of our heart? The word will let you know. So again, speech, purity of speech, think of that. That covers so much. What's coming out of our mouth? Don't let anything foul come out of your mouth. Now there's racial purity. How about this? In other words, all races are of divine origin. Genesis chapter 10. Now I don't like the word races. I like the word ethnicities. And the reason being because there's one race, the human race. One race. And why do I say that? Because Acts 17, 26 says that God hath made of one blood all nations of men. One blood of all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And of course, he wants to unite us in his son's blood. But God ordained the Jews, the race, if you will, for the salvation of man. You know, then the Lord has, he taught the Jews hygienic purity too. He gave them laws, dietary regulations, latrine rules, all these things that maybe didn't come up for years. Things like washing. You know that surgeons did surgery in the 16, 1700s? It wasn't until like the 1800s where they realized they actually had to wash their hands. It's in the Bible. God has hygienic purity in mind too. God gave the Jews laws on hygiene, laws on health, etc. There was ceremonial purity. God gave laws on being acceptable in his sight. You know, we're going through the Old Testament and we've seen these laws where God says, I don't want you in my sight if you can't keep some of my laws. Ceremonial purity. One that comes to mind was if you touch a dead body, you had to go through a ritual to be cleansed again. Not that God's going to get rid of you, but he wants you to go through a process. And partly it was hygiene, partly it was just obedience and all that. But God gave laws on being acceptable in his sight. Of course, there's spiritual purity. Spiritual purity. You know what the word is? Sanctification. It's an ongoing process. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Probably like the next page. Through 24, he says, now, Paul, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. You know, if the world could just read this, it's all the answers are right here. Every issue out there is covered in. We know this. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men and women. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything, but in everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. How do you do that? Sin. The Holy Spirit wants to flow through you and work in you and work on you and use you as an instrument. But you can quench him when you sin. And we need to repent. Look at this. Despise not prophesyings. What does that mean? You know what it means to me? Do you know how many people today are battling against the idea of the rapture? To me, it just proves that it's coming, that it's true, because there's so much fighting against it at this point. The rapture of the church. Or you hear all these guys going, ah, you guys are crazy. That ain't going to happen. They despise prophecy. Why? Well, they don't believe it, but I don't know why. But anyway, don't despise prophecy. Prove all things. 1 Corinthians 13, we're told, believe all things. Love believes all things. Love believes all things. So you come to me and you tell me something, and I've told Warren or whoever, I don't know how many times, they came to me and they told me this, and I believe them because I love them. But you know what? I I end up here. Prove all things. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Doesn't mean they're always telling me the truth, does it? Abstain. Look at this, you guys. We're here. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Think about that. People, I have someone I know who, this isn't evil. I said, that's your opinion. It looks evil to us what you're doing. Let's say a married woman in a car with a married man, but it's not her husband, and they're driving around with no one else in the car. Evil. The appearance of evil. I'm sorry. That's what it is. Okay? That's what it is. Because Satan will work on that. Satan will work on it in a way that somebody will see them and start something. They will. So abstain from that. Then something could happen too. I mean, something, you know, you guys know. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You get caught looking through Warren's desk drawer. Why are you in there? What are you doing? You know, I'm just saying, or mine, or whatever. But he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Again, he will do it. He will finish the work that he started in you. So this all comes, all that we just read, it comes with our wholehearted participation. We have to willingly participate in this. You just don't sit back and go, all right, God, go for it. Do it. He's like, no, you got to get up and you have to participate too with all your heart. Now, remember, Paul also told us in 2 Corinthians 10:3, listen to this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty unto God. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against God, or the knowledge of God. So all pride, all rebellion, all of it, it's against God. And then he says, and listen, here you go, guys, listen to this. You can do this in bed. You haven't even gotten out of bed in the morning. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, you can sin in your mind. What did Jesus say? If you look at a woman like that, that's a sin. But you can wish evil on somebody and never let them know. But you're doing spiritual murder on them. You're murdering them in the spirit. So Paul, he uses military terms to describe this warfare against sin and Satan. God must be the commander-in-chief. He's the commander-in-chief. Even our thoughts must be submitted to his control as we live for him. And I know how difficult this sounds. I do. It does take participation, doesn't it? Wow, lots of it. If we're living for him, we need to submit our thoughts to him too. So spirit-empowered believers must capture every thought and yield it to Christ. And when exposed to ideas or opportunities that might lead us off the wrong way or to wrong desires, we have a choice. We can recognize the danger and turn away, or we can allow these unhealthy thoughts to take us captive. How many times have you ever had an unhealthy thought, and the next thing you know, you're way out there somewhere, and you've wasted a lot of time maybe, and you're like, what am I doing? You needed to back up there and take the thought captive before you went out that far. You know what I mean? But we capture our fantasies and desires when we honestly admit them to the Lord. And we ask him, Lord, redirect my heart. Redirect my mind. Help me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Forgive me too. So ask God to give you the spirit of discernment to keep your thoughts focused on his truth. And I know purity isn't easy. It isn't. But we have to be completely submitted to the Lord. And listen, here's another huge fact that makes us unpure. And everybody goes through this, unforgiveness. Some people won't forgive themselves. Now, if the Lord tells you to forgive others, to forgive all others, that means even yourself. But I know I've had people come to me, I'm never going to forgive that person because I can't forget it. Well, he didn't say you had to forget it. He does say you have to forgive. David's son Absalom, you guys remember he launched a coup against his father, okay? And David's close, trusted advisor, Ahithophel, sided with Absalom. Why? You know, David wondered why. Why? My true friend, he says in Psalm 56, I forget what it was. My friend, my trusted companion. He was a Judas in the Old Testament. How can it be that Ahithophel, the brains behind all my political ideas and my helper, my success in my kingdom, how could he rebel against me, David wondered. And I say things haven't changed much. Why would he side with his rebellious son? Why would this man turn on him? Well, if we carefully read the genealogies, we'd find the answer. And you guys may remember this. We find the answer. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 23:34. And we know that David had defiled Ahithophel's granddaughter, didn't he? He stole another man's wife. He impregnated another man's wife. That same man he tried to have killed, and actually he did get killed. But anyways, without saying it, without telling us, it's easy to figure out. Ahithophel had this bitterness simmering inside of him for years. Finally, he sees the opportunity, and he sides with Absalom. Oh, we're going to get David now. So think about that. He finally sided on the wrong side. You know, Moses wrote in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't say God's going to track you down. It's not that God will find it out. God already knows. But when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, His blood completely washes us, and God doesn't track us down, your sin does. You think about it. So in this case, if we defraud somebody, we'll reap a crop of destruction. And the consequences might be immediate, or they might take a couple of decades like it did with Ahithophel. So nobody gets away with sin. Just ask David. And people may think they're justified in being angry with somebody. You know, oh, that guy cheated on my sister, or somebody who cheated on their relative. They may say, I'm never going to forgive him or her. And Ahithophel didn't. And here's what happens, though. What happened to Ahithophel? He hanged himself. He ended up committing suicide. 2 Samuel 17:23. No matter the extent of somebody's sin, we must never be the one who goes and creates an even greater sin. Think about that. We must never be the ones who commit the greater sin of bitterness. Again, you know, the Bible describes bitterness as something that goes deep into your heart. Maybe there's somebody tonight, you need to let them go. Lord, I forgive them. Because the bitterness in the Bible, it uses a picture of a weed. And I've said this, I don't know how many dozen times before. Have you ever tried to pull out a dandelion with a root like that? Did you ever get all the root? See that little root down there? That's called the root of bitterness. That sucker's gonna grow. It's gonna grow. And you know, and that's what bitterness does. So his bitterness, you know what happens? He doesn't forgive David. What happened? War broke out. War ensued. Ahithophel, he could have advised Absalom differently, but his bitterness, it resulted in a worse tragedy than David's sin with Bathsheba. So the war that followed brought the deaths of 20,000 men. 2 Samuel 18. I know it's hard. I know how hard this is, but never sit proudly and think that you have a reason to be angry with your boss. I'm going to kill that guy. Or angry with your spouse or whoever, your neighbor. Don't ever think that it's justified for you to sit there and be angry at them. It's wrong. I know how hard it is, but you can't sit proudly and think about that. Spouse, kids, whatever, we have to realize that the sin of unforgiveness will cause us to get hung up. And I say that because he hanged himself, like Ahithophel. It'll damage others in the process, too. Your bitterness will mess up the people around you. It comes out. You know, you get angry at weird times, and people know you're not right. It'll damage others. But if, on the other hand, we've defrauded somebody, if we've sinned, if we've blown it, join the club. But repent. Ask the Lord to search your heart tonight. We always do this on communion night, don't we? We should do this every day. But so this church is full of sinners, ours, every church. Full of sinners, because every one of us has had a point of failure in our lives. What are we supposed to do? You know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've failed. I've fallen. Father, but I confess my sin and turn from it. Use the scars of the repercussions, let's say, that I know are sure to follow to draw others to your grace and forgiveness. It was the wounds that Jesus bore for our, you know, our sin that convinced Thomas of the reality of the resurrection. Remember that? I love that story. Thomas is like, I ain't going to believe until I see him, I touch him, I need proof. We just read, prove all things. But when 11 other guys or 10 other guys tell you, we've seen the risen Christ, how could you say, I don't believe it unless I touch him? Well, Jesus just, he's in the room, right in front of Thomas. What did Thomas say? I think he fell right on his face. My Lord and my God. Can you imagine that? It gives me goosebumps to think about that. My Lord and my God, he's really here, you know? But so too, the scars of our sin can witness to the reality of the grace in our lives, if you think about it. So back in 2 Thessalonians 4, verse 8 says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." So Paul says, if we refuse this word, we're not rejecting, you know, us or people, but God. And why am I saying all this tonight? Well, it's because that all these things have creeped into the church at large. You know, the church. We need to be pure vessels. Verses 2 through 8 could have been called pure vessels. So as a pastor, one of the questions I get asked a lot is, how can I know God's will? People ask that a lot. I can answer that question with real certainty that God's will is that none should perish and that all should come to salvation, that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God's will is that we continually give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And as we see in this text, God's will is that we possess our vessels in purity. We know what that word vessel means, don't we? We think of, you know, in the biblical times, the vessel was a clay jar. And we're like a clay jar, aren't we? We hold things inside of us. We're made of the same elements as clay. Well, the Old Testament vessels would contain, you know, vessel basically means container or pitcher, we could say. But in the Old Testament, vessels contained wine for a drink offering to the Lord, Numbers 15. In the New Testament, we ourselves are the earthen vessels, containing the treasure of Christ. And we know that, 2 Corinthians 4:7, but Paul tells us we're to keep our vessels, we're to keep our bodies pure. Paul tells us, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You ever thought about that? Think about that. We saw, how about Daniel 5? Remember Daniel 5? 539 BC, we saw what happens when a holy vessel is used in an immoral manner. 539 BC, Belshazzar was partying in Babylon, and there were thousands of Medes and Persians outside the walls of Babylon ready to invade. And if you remember Belshazzar boasting, he's drunk and he's saying, I'm not afraid. Babylon's walls are 300 feet high and they're 80 feet thick. And as the party continued, Belshazzar, he decided to drink from the holy temple vessels, which is, wow, disrespectful, big time. So those vessels, his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had took when they had conquered Jerusalem, right from the temple. During the party, remember the hand appeared on the wall, writing many, many tekel upharsin, which means, you know what, Belshazzar, you've been weighed, and you're coming up short, dude. You've been weighed, and you've been found wanting. And tonight, your kingdom is going to crash all around you. You've had it. You're done. That's it. So sure enough, after damming the Euphrates River, we know the story, the Medes and the Persians came up under the walls. The water went down. They came up under this impenetrable city and invaded. And after surrounding, they went in. They were able to capture Belshazzar's kingdom right out from under him. So we saw these vessels of honor defiled. Well, you're the one that defiles the vessel of honor that God wants you to be. You're the one. If you were baptized 20 years ago and there's been no growth since, think about something like that. Then it indicates dubious commitment from the very beginning, for sure. Struggling, then failing to keep yourself pure can compromise your ministry. It'll definitely compromise your joy. It'll compromise your effectiveness, all of that. But if you are truly born again, it doesn't jeopardize an already existing relationship with Christ. But I tell you what, he says the born-again believer will produce fruit. Are we producing fruit? Think about that. How do we possess our vessel, though? And there's three things that popped up in my mind that I want to cover here. First, run to the congregation. What does that mean? Go to church. Be with the family. Be with Christians. Paul, 2 Timothy 2:20, 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood, of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use and prepared for every good work. So through Paul, God says we can choose to be vessels of honor or we can choose to be vessels of dishonor. We can choose to be, you could choose to be a beautiful vase or you could choose to be a spittoon, whatever, I don't know, you know, I mean, it's up to you. A toilet bowl, no, never mind. But the key is to purge ourselves from iniquity. How? Well, in the next verse, 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says this, flee also youthful lusts. Now, just because you're youthful doesn't mean you're the only one who lusts. You could be, I knew a 93-year-old man, and I asked him, I go, do the desires ever stop in you? He goes, no. He goes, even if you can't do anything about it, nope. So, no, they don't. So think of flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's your brothers and sisters. That's the church family. So if you find yourself in a situation of temptation, do what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife seduced him. Remember her? She kept every day. She grabbed him. She said, lie with me. The temptation, lie with me. And Joseph fled youthful lust. He ran for his life in Genesis 39. But I think that works with any temptation. You're tempted. Flee it, man. Why do we hang around and look at it, dabble with it, you know, dance around it, look, go up to the edge? Flee. Seriously, it applies to everything. It works with any temptation. Just flee. Maybe you think, well, Joseph got thrown into prison. Yeah, he did. People say that, but yes, he became the prime minister of Egypt because he was faithful. He was obedient where he was meet for the master's use. In other words, he kept his vessel pure and honorable. And look what happened. Look where he ended up. So again, you know, he was meet for the master's use. You know, you've all seen, I didn't know this, but everybody's seen Canadian geese flying in a V. We get them out here all the time. You know, and I herd geese every week. What I do is I get on this side of them and I keep doing rows so they keep going. Because out here you're cutting grass and the alpha male wants to attack you. You know, I'm used to this too. But now we know each other. We got a deal going and he doesn't want to get clubbed and I don't want to get whatever. But anyway, so geese fly in these V formations and this is what they're doing. Think about this. It's ingenious. The geese in the back are cruising along and they honk at the ones in front of them. If you ever notice, it's not the ones in the front that are honking. It's the ones in the back. They honk to the geese in the front. It's like saying, keep it up in front. You're doing great. Keep going, you know. And they cause a little bit of a wake after them. Then when the front guys get tired and they drop back, the geese in the back, they work their way toward the front. And then the geese in the back row honk encouragement to them. So for the geese to make it to nice weather, they have to encourage each other. That's what they're doing. They're encouraging each other to keep going. What else could you call it? They can't leave the flock or they tire out. So if we say, I'll leave from temptation, but I don't want to be near any of those Christians. I don't want to be near them. I don't want to go near them. I don't want to be with other Christians. Well, then you're in for problems. I'm telling you right now, because you're never going to make it alone. Run from temptation to the congregation. Run to the place where there are people who love the Lord and want to walk with him. It's just that simple. Run from sin to the saints. Now, the second thing, and receive the bread of heaven. You know, right off the bat, you can think of the bread of heaven being the Word of God. But listen, where were the Old Testament vessels of purity found? You know where they were? They were on the table of showbread. The table of showbread, according to Leviticus 24. So if you're struggling with lust or you're struggling with immorality, go to the New Testament table of showbread. What's that? It's the table of communion. And confess your sin and say, Father, I'm struggling with these images. I'm struggling with these thoughts. Whatever you're struggling with, these passions. I need Jesus to live in me as I eat of his body, as I take of the cup, Lord. And I thank you that I'm forgiven by your blood. You know, maybe you've been taught if there's sin in your heart, you can't go to communion. I was when I was a kid. You can't come to the communion table. You need to go to confession. Really? The confessional wasn't even open this week. But anyway. But You can't come to the communion table, we were told, but that's like a doctor saying to an emergency room patient, come back when you're not bleeding so much. Think about it. Where can we find forgiveness if not at the Lord's table? You know what 1 Corinthians 11:29 says? For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now that word unworthily in 1 Corinthians 11:29, it doesn't refer to us. We're never worthy. You know that? You're never worthy. We never have been, never will. Not worthy of the privilege of communion. It refers to the act of communion. Okay? In other words, the one who takes the cross lightly. You take the cross lightly. That's the one who takes communion unworthily. You know what went on at the cross. You know that it's the only way. You know that you've got to go there. You know that you need communion. You know that you need Jesus. You know you need to be washed in his blood. You understand. So you come running to the communion table because you're not worthy. But he accepts you and cleanses you. And we're celebrating what he did for us to have all of that. So he who comes to the table saying, Lord, I need you in my life. I confess that I've failed. Thank you for your forgiveness. I choose to turn away from my sin. Give me your grace, Lord. Help me today. What did I say Sunday? He wants to dwell. He dwells in the heavenlies. The high and mighty one dwells in the heavenlies with him who's of a contrite heart. The one who's broken over his sin. Wow. That could be anybody. That could be us tonight. You're broken over your sin. I want to dwell with you is what the Lord is telling us. So that guy places great worth on communion, and he will be forgiven completely and strengthened uniquely. And each time we come to the Lord's table and confess our sin, we'll find our struggle getting a little easier. Just keep coming. Watch, you'll see. Another thing. Here's the last thing, the third thing. Refuse the bread of earth. What does that mean? Refuse the bread of earth. Jesus said that hellish temptations do not come out but by prayer and fasting. Matthew 17, 21. Isaiah said the same thing. Actually, Isaiah in Isaiah 58, 6, he said this. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. See, fasting's actually essential for those that are struggling with immorality, struggling with lustful temptations of the flesh or whatever it might be. You know, think about this. Our stomachs, you can't turn those things off, can you? I mean, they're saying constantly, it's snack time. You need food. Feed me. Whatever. You can't miss a meal. You can't deny your flesh. Our stomachs are like that. You ever deny your stomach? It's kind of like exercising. If you can deny your stomach, you can probably deny other senses. They're constantly telling us that. If we say, I'm not giving in to you, stomach, self-denial spills over into other areas of our flesh too. It does. Why could Jesus say, now I know he was Jesus. He's God in the flesh. But when he was here on earth, you know what he did? I don't know if we understand this completely. He walked as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit just like we can. Do we understand that? In other words, what we saw him do, he wasn't wearing his Superman costume underneath and ready to flash it out. He was being a man operating under the power of the Holy Spirit like we do. How could he say this? How could he say, I will not turn these stones into bread. I will not seek exaltation from jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. I will not receive the gift of all the earthly kingdoms that Satan was promising him. Why could he say that? You know why? Because he'd been praying and fasting for 40 days. See, it's getting in the routine of doing that. When Jesus talked to the apostles, they couldn't exorcise a demon. And he said, this comes out by prayer and fasting. They couldn't run off and say, okay, wait right here. Don't, you know, demon, don't go nowhere. We'll be back after we fast and pray. No, it was a way of life. It became a way of life. It gave them power. It really did. Jesus had been praying and fasting for 40 days in Matthew 4. So I challenge you guys to consider fasting. Think about it. During the time you would have been eating, pray. And whether we fast for a meal or a day or whatever, it's an absolute key to overcoming the flesh. It really is. So run to the congregation in the moment of temptation. Receive the bread of heaven at the communion table. Refuse the bread of earth through prayer and fasting. And if we do, we'll be fulfilling God's will for our lives. We'll be exceedingly blessed in our marriages and in our families and our ministries. So we also need one other thing. We need purity in our doctrine too. And turn to John 6:51. John 6:51. But this is important, especially if you went to the church I went to when you were a kid. You'd never guess what it was, but John 6:51. Jesus says to the disciples, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I point out, he wasn't dead yet. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So Jesus told them, I can guarantee this truth. That's what verily, verily means. If you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have the source of life in you. So those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will bring them back to life on the last day. Now the source of life is defined in verse 63. But first, in verse 60, it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? You know what he's saying? What if I go away? What if I leave you guys for a while? Now we know that he sent his Holy Spirit, and that's great, but listen to verse 63. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. Quickeneth means gives life. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. See, it's not eating his literal flesh and drinking his literal blood, is it? How come this escapes people? But he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. But, and again, he said, the Spirit is what quickens. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And it goes on to say, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then look at this, John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. See, they didn't get it, did they? It's my word. My word is me. My word expresses who I am. I'm the living word. You need me. You need the word of God, not my literal flesh and blood. That we symbolically go through this because he asked us to. But the true meaning of it, he said, a lot of people aren't going to get it. And the majority of the world doesn't get it. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And I know everybody in here, he's not going to lose any of you. You're all going to keep walking with him. So what we're going to do now, the guys are going to come up and play a song. And let's pray quick while these guys are getting ready. Father, I pray that while we sit here, we think on the things we've heard already tonight. We want to be sanctified. We want to be cleansed. We want to be pure vessels, ready, able, and willing for your use. So, Lord, show us what may be wicked in our hearts, or if there's unforgiveness or wrong thoughts. Lord, whatever it is, you know us. You know everything that's in us, and we want it all to go away. We want to be sanctified and ready and willing and able. And, Lord, please, have your way with us now. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided the way to be forgiven. We love you, Lord, for what you've done, and we continue to celebrate what you've done for us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we get to celebrate this. We don't have to do this. We get to do this. Thank you for what it means. Thank you, Lord. Bring us to a new understanding of it. And again, we pray that you reveal to us what's truly in us. We know our hearts are deceitful. They're desperately wicked. They are. You said that. But you have also said you see them, you know them. So we ask you, Lord, to tell us about it, Lord. What do we need to do? What do you see? Lord, many of us already know, but I pray that we repent tonight and keep on celebrating and understand, Lord, that we're forgiven in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, let's turn to Mark 14, 22. Nothing from the Gospels indicates what part of the meal they're eating, but it's likely this occurs before eating the roasted lamb or maybe like along with it. It's significant that Jesus established the truth of his new covenant while they're eating the Passover because it kind of shifts. And it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. So this is my body. He gave new meaning to this whole thing, to eating the bread, but he's not saying this literally is my body, it's bread. And he's standing there still alive. So they're eating this bread, unleavened bread, symbolized the severing of Israel from the old life. Egypt, it represents separation from the worldliness, the sin, and the false religion. And now it's a beginning of a new life of holiness and godliness. And all the things we just talked about, all those things. And from then on, in the Lord's Supper, the bread will symbolize Jesus' body. He uses it to show that it's going to be broken. It's not going to become me, but I'm going to be broken like this bread is. And eventually, you're all going to have a piece of me, you know, kind of sort of symbolize. But from then on, it'll symbolize his body, which he sacrificed for the salvation of mankind. But as we think about this, the unleavened bread, of course, you know, leaven means sin. If you think of the unleavened bread symbolizing the severing of our old life too, their old life, our old life, his body was sacrificed for the salvation of mankind, and he uses this bread, and like I always say, Warren broke this all up. It was one piece at one time, and we're all going to leave here with a piece of the same thing in us, and it's like we're all going to leave here with the Lord in us too, aren't we? But it doesn't come through this, does it? But you know what? Remembering who he is and what he's done and what this represents, let's partake of the unleavened bread. Father, we partake of this broken matzah, and we understand, Lord, that it represents your body, and we understand that your body was broken that you might forgive us of our sin. You suffered on that cross. You were the perfect sacrifice, and your body was broken for us. And you know, Lord, we can't say anything but thank you. Thank you for what you did. Thank you that you counted the cost, and it cost your life. But you loved us so much, you put it down for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Now, the cup, this would be the third cup of wine in the Passover meal, in the ceremony. You know, and a lot of people debate over, would Jesus actually bless alcohol? Because there's a fermentation process and there's bacteria and it means death. There's death in the process of fermenting. So that's a debate you can take up anywhere you want to. I have my own thoughts and I've shared that before. But if you think about that, this is the third cup. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Now Jesus said, my blood of the New Covenant. And the shedding of blood and a sacrifice was always God's requirement, really, in establishing any covenant. In Genesis 8:20, he established his covenant with Noah. Noah had to sacrifice one of the animals that he took through the flood. Genesis 15:10, Abraham and God, they struck a covenant and they cut a whole bunch of animals in half and they walked through them. That's how they would make a covenant. It somehow made it so serious that it was binding. In Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8, Moses sanctifies the people with the blood. He sprinkles it all over the people and all over the altar. And it symbolizes, like what we have in the New Testament, Jesus sprinkles his blood all over us too. That's from Exodus 24. So Moses sanctified with the blood. And here, Jesus' blood needs to be shed. It had to. The perfect sacrifice for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. This means that there's a couple exceptions regarding purity. Now, we know from the Old Testament, water, incense, and fire were also used to purify, but it was only temporary, as was the blood of animals, temporarily, like the blood of an animal did. Well, Jesus' blood is once for all, forever, now the ultimate purifier. Jesus said in verse 24, for many. So this literally is for the benefit of many, and many are all who believe, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And if you've received him, you're one of the many, but not all. Not all do. It's up to us. It's a free choice. So let's take the cup. Lord Jesus, thank you for your shed blood. Thank you for what it means. We know if only one person ever got saved, you'd still go to the cross. We know, Lord, that your blood is so powerful, it probably only took one drop to sanctify the entire world, to save the entire world. Lord, we thank you that we're saved, that we know you, that we can participate in this celebration, knowing and understanding what you've done for us. We take up the cup of salvation and we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Verse 25. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he says, verily, or assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink. So Jesus declared this would be the last Passover here, and he wouldn't drink this cup again with them, again, since this was his last meal, until the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, and we'll share that memorial meal with them. So Jesus said he will drink it new. You know what? Think about this. This anticipation serves as an assurance to us of Jesus' return. He promises that he will be back and drink it with us. So it's his establishment of his earthly millennial kingdom that'll come back and do this with us. And maybe the communion service will continue to be observed in the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure, but it might be as a memorial to the cross, but it indicates that Jesus wouldn't have another Passover with him until the kingdom. And it's also true that in the kingdom, some commemorative sacrifices from the old covenant, they will continue to be observed in the millennial kingdom as a memorial to the cross. But it indicates that Jesus wouldn't have another Passover until the kingdom. So it's also true that in the kingdom, again, these commemorative sacrifices, we may see these from the old covenant. They'll be restored. Ezekiel talks about it, chapter 43 through 45, but they will have meaning never understood before the cross, to which they point. They point to the cross. Jesus says the kingdom of God, and this means his earthly millennial kingdom. I can't wait. I can't wait for the rapture, really. And then it just gets better. It just keeps getting better. So the best is yet to come, and it doesn't matter what's going on in our country right now, but like I said Sunday, if you're a real patriot and a real Christian, pray for our country. God's in charge. God wins. So he's already won, actually. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he's your gift to us. And Lord, we thank you that we are your gift to him. Lord, we can't wait to see you coming for us. We think about it all the time. Lord, would you bless our country? Would you keep us safe? Would you bless this church? Would you bless these families? We pray for your protection. We pray for our leaders, our country to turn. We pray for all the evil to be exposed and dealt with. But Lord, mainly we look forward to your soon coming with expectation. And I pray, Lord, we keep that hope within us every day, every minute. And we're looking up and we know, Lord, this purifies us as you are pure, because we know if you could come back at any moment, we want to remain pure. That's the thought we have for tonight. Purity. Lord, we thank you that you're working it in us, you're sanctifying us, and you won't stop till we're with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.